Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Make sure you check out our website, calibrateministries.com, for more resources, more podcast episodes. Today, joining me is a very special guest, my friend Rosaria Butterfield. Many of you probably know her name. Some of you might not. I will let Rosaria share about her life and her story. She has written about it in depth, and I love her writing, her books. I have a couple of them in front of me. I'll share with you guys later. But thank you so much for joining us, Rosaria.
Thank you, Brady. It's such a pleasure to be here.
Absolutely. So, Rosaria, we decided that we're going to start off by maybe talking about how we met, and which maybe is a little bit of humble pie on my end, but it's all good. I appreciate your grace. So we have been getting to know each other. Someone had sent you a podcast episode that I had done in which I shared a clip of you, and I agreed with the things that you said, but then I made a comment about you And it's funny, I talk all the time about not dehumanizing people, especially when we're on the internet. It's so easy to see people and just say things, and because like people become not like real. And so I made a comment about, I think something about how I didn't like your tone because you're coming across as like an angry grandma or something.
Yeah, I think unhinged. Well, actually, you sounded like my son. I just thought, oh, this is my son talking. I better reach out to him and find out what I've done now. So,
Yes. And so I made that comment, and I so much appreciate, like, you found my phone number, someone gave it to you, and you reached out and we talked through it. And it's like, I should have been more careful with my words. And I think it's a great example of just brotherly and sisterly love in Christ. It's like, we can work through things. We can talk through things. We can correct one another when needed. That's the way God's kingdom works, when we have the gospel at the center of it.
That's right. That's right. And I thought what I really loved, I mean, you and I both are people who have lived in the past in the gay and lesbian community. I was a committed activist. I want to be mindful of how I come across to everyone, not just my friends, but also my enemies. And I didn't perceive you as an enemy, but you said things in the podcast that I'd never heard of. I had to call Christopher Yuan and then look up on Wikipedia. What is side Y? I'm on side Y. Is that like side Yuan? Am I like, you know, on Christopher's team?
Side Yuan. That might be a good, we could coin that term. And
so it was very edifying because I hadn't realized how bifurcated, how compartmentalized the people that I would consider to be kind of our side of the globe had become. And and so it was wonderful to talk to you. And I will tell you, and you know, again, you're young enough to be my son, so I think it's fair to say it is totally. I am a grandma, and I can become unhinged, but. I genuinely don't think that what I said at Liberty University was me being unhinged. Just for a little context, someone had shared with me a curriculum that was never going to be helpful to anyone trapped in sexual sin on this side of the globe ever. And I knew it was bad. I knew it was bad. And I knew that darkness doesn't go away unless the light comes to the darkness. So I was willing to just be an angry grandma and, you know, stand in the heat of that. And I think it's all been resolved, but our friendship has been a great joy to me. So,
and it's so great because this can be a lonely ministry. You know, there's not a lot of us. So I love our time talking in which we can relate and we can talk through so many things that most of the world can't relate to. And we need people on our side fighting with us and for us. And appreciate that about you. So as you said, we are both people who have lived out the homosexual life. And so I want you to first just take a few minutes and share your story on what God's done in your life.
Sure. Well, I'm old, so if I share that story, we could be here for many, many years, but I'll just try to make it really succinct. I think the story that most people know of me is that I was a lesbian feminist activist professor from Syracuse University. I specialized in 19th century British literature, along with culture and ideas, and feminist theory, and what was considered gay and lesbian studies at the time. And I was one of the first crop of tenured radicals. And that would be people who were forging a very new way of doing academic work, one that was explicitly activist, one that really saw the study of literature and the study of culture for the purpose of changing the world. And so I was that person. And after my tenure book was written and things were kind of set for me, I started working on a book on the religious right because I was just genuinely interested why, you know, like people like the people we've become, right? You know, why evangelicals just couldn't leave consenting adults alone. I'm fine with people thinking differently than I do. I actually genuinely believe that where everybody thinks the same, nobody thinks very much. So I'm all for that, but I just couldn't understand why evangelicals were so uncomfortable with me. Why can't I do me and you do you? And, you know, we can just get on with it. And so in order to really write that book, I needed to read the Bible. And in order to read the Bible, I needed a guide. And so that guide became my neighbor, Pastor Ken Smith. And over the course of many, many years and reading through the Bible 7 times and arguing with Ken and his dear wife, Floy, and all the other Christians that all of a sudden, serendipitously or providentially were suddenly in my life, I became convicted of just a couple of things that really changed everything for me. One was that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he says he is in the scriptures. The other is that he is alive and that he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that his resurrection was real and that it was going to be real whether I believed it or not. My interpretation of Jesus mattered nothing. Mm-hmm. And then finally, I became convicted that even though I thought I was on the side of peace and social justice and fairness for all, it was actually Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time, not some, you know, imaginary puppet named Jesus, but the Jesus who is the second person of the Godhead and to whom I would one day need to account for my life. And so that began what I just called a train wreck conversion. And it's been a long and wonderful journey. Repentance and sanctification, I suppose, are the two things that I have been really needing to learn at the feet of Jesus. And at this point, I am a mother and a grandmother and a wife and a pastor's wife. And even though I did leave my profession, I left because I married Kent Butterfield and he was a church planter. So I couldn't submit to my husband and have a podium somewhere in Syracuse, New York, when he had a church in Virginia. At first that was very hard, but it was a very good thing. And I have seen the Lord give me blessings upon blessings for each very meager act of obedience I have been able to offer to him through grace.
Amen. I absolutely love that you've been on the front lines since, you know, some of us were just not quite in diapers, but, and so you are an example of the world says that people like us don't exist. The world says that living a different life is impossible. All of us who claim to be living a different life are just faking it, and we are not real. We're deceiving our spouses. But you and I are proof that you can go on and have a healthy marriage, be obedient, have peace with the Lord, and all while he is transforming us from the inside out.
Right. Amen.
I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like. One thing I love about your story is this: the pastor Ken and his wife, and they become like, you know, second parents to you. Mm-hmm. As I've read your story, very, very close, and they invited you into their lives and into their home. And
right.
I know that's one reason why you became so passionate about hospitality. And so I want to mention one of your books, which is one of our favorites, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And I love that as you are telling people hard things, like these are hard truths that you and I share with people, to deny yourself of what feels like is so natural and the only life you've ever known. But as Christians, we invite you into our life and bear those burdens with you. And we love for you and care for you. And we are your family as brothers, sisters in Christ. Once you take that step, so much deeper than any other relationship you have on earth.
Yes. Amen. And I think that is exactly right, that I came to faith in a living room. So
yes.
I see the house, and especially the Christian home, as, you know, almost like a museum piece these days. Like, people don't even know that we exist. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, bringing people into our home, and especially, I would say, the lost, especially the people who are like the people I used to be, right? I'm not terrified of those people. I feel great compassion and great gratitude that someone did this for me. So to let people observe how Christians live, to even allow people to participate in how Christians live. And I don't mean to suggest that people are going to catch the gospel by a lasagna, but you know, you eat, but then at a certain point, the dishes get cleared off the table and the Bibles and the Psalters get passed around, and you open a word of scripture with your unbelieving neighbors there, and you offer to pray for them. I don't know. I mean, no one, it has become a great way to just be very publicly Christian in the safety of your house. And no one has ever, you know, been grossly offended. It's not like we're tying people to the chair. If they need to leave, they can leave. But they usually don't.
And I think your book showed a great contrast to, you know, as Americans, we're just so accustomed to certain things as Americans, how we live our life. And that is such autonomy from the church and other Christians. And we have our house and we build a taller fence and so much privacy and separation. I remember when Mary and I got married, you know, we were in our early 30s, and we really wanted to have people in our homes and value them and show hospitality. And so we let a couple of people move in, and people were like, "Oh, are you crazy? Like, you need to take the first years of marriage just to be to yourselves." It's like, we have 4,000 square feet. Like, we have plenty of space. Like, our bedroom has a door. It's okay. Right. And they were just so accustomed to these lives of separation and autonomy that I don't think we realize how the gospel calls us to something so much contrary to that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it really, it lessens the integrity of our Christian witness, because mm-hmm. Ultimately the gospel life that the Lord Jesus Christ offers is one of great intimacy. And we live in a world that hates intimacy of any yes. kind, for any reason. And so if we Christians decide that our homes are castles instead of embassies, I think we're really setting the wrong example. And what I would say, I wouldn't say that our house is the embassy of how the Butterfields do hospitality. I would say our house is an embassy of the church where my husband pastors. Because
yes.
Christians have a private relationship with Jesus, but we have a corporate one also. And in that corporate relationship, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord all over the globe. And that's pretty cool. So we want to peel that curtain back and let people Absolutely. Say, you know, jump in. The water's great.
100%. And we will be there, you know, to help you not sink and bear your burdens with you as you know you walk through this process of repentance. And life is hard. Repentance is hard. And we are not only calling you to something hard, but we are there every step of the way to apply gospel grace to your life. I love that. One of your most recent book, I also have in front of me, is called Five Lies of the Christian Age. And it's wonderful.
The anti-Christian age.
Of the anti-Christian age. Yes. The five lies of the anti-Christian age. Thank you for correcting me.
That's okay.
And so we do live in an anti-Christian age. And even from the time you and I came to know Christ, you know, 20 years ago, our world has changed so much. And I think that we can see with more clarity because, I mean, God's grown both of us in more maturity, but there's a bigger separation between maybe the sheep and the goats. And so some of the things that maybe we were a little soft on at the beginning are much more clear now. It's like, this is a lie the culture is believing. And, you know, and so in this book, you share about how you start out maybe being wrong on some issues, and you actually say you publicly repent of those, which I love the word repentance. I always joke that it's my favorite word. It's like, I want to tell people to repent, and probably not with always the greatest heart. But we steer away from that word in the Christian culture because it's too hard. And, you know, but I love that you acknowledge that there are some areas where you were wrong and or at least didn't take a hard enough of a stand, and you're willing to say that I was wrong and I repent of that. Yeah. And that's not a helpful understanding or teaching.
Right. Yeah. And I think, I think of, you know, repentance is in some ways the first word of the gospel, right? And, you know, Mark 1:15, Jesus, you know, repent and believe. That's from our Lord Jesus. So, and repentance is a gospel grace. Repentance draws you and I to a throne of grace, not a throne of condemnation. Repentance is a constant testimony of the fact that we need to be covered in the blood of Christ, that we do not want to stand in our own, you know, works righteousness. That would be terrible. We would not win. We would lose. We would be in danger. Repentance speaks to the cosmological perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the particular way that, you know, from creation through redemption, all of these great blessings are applied to us. And ultimately, repentance is what stands between us and Satan. So,
absolutely. Amen.
Because you know what? Christian sin, and this is the message I think I'd want people to hear. Mm-hmm. We would love to not sin. We would love to not sin, but we're going to get off this podcast and I'm going to come up with a number of things that I've sinned just by opening my mouth for the last hour. I can guarantee it. So Christians sin. And so what you need to do is recognize that what really separates a Christian from an unbeliever is we repent of our sin. And if we sin publicly, then our repentance needs to be public. If we sin privately, then our repentance is between us and the Lord, or us and our spouse, or the person we've sinned against. But I, as a writer, I have written things that are filled with sin, that are not just sinful, they're sin. I've said things that are sinful, and I needed to repent of those publicly because they were public sins. And so that was why I began the book with that. Also, I would say this, and this is, I don't know how you feel about this, but one of the things that Christians are doing, if you are sharing a gospel, you are sharing the fact that your unbelieving loved ones need to be ransomed. That's what redemption isn't just about, like, being liberated to do whatever you want. It's ransomed by the blood of Christ. And in that process, your affections are to be more and more conformed to the affections of our Lord. We need a change of heart every single day. But if we're going to call unbelievers to repentance and we're not repenting ourselves, then we are rank hypocrites.
Absolutely.
At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry.
And the Bible doesn't say do not judge. It says not to judge hypocritically. And so we need a model. We should be modeling that in our everyday life of right. This is walking with the Lord day by day is ongoing repentance. You and I probably gotten canceled by some people, draw some ire from some people. When we talk about repentance when it comes to desires. And so I want to spend some time talking about that. A little bit of when I came to know Christ, there's a lot more resources for people who are, you know, dealing with sexuality. I had no idea people could repent of that. I found Exodus, which was a thing at the time, and I found some of the testimonies on their website, and it gave me hope. And one of the things being said a lot was, which I think came out of well-intentioned, was that same-sex attraction is not a sin, only acting on it is. And so I was hearing that everywhere in the evangelical world, and that seemed to give me a lot of hope. It's like, okay, I need to quit behaving this way. And God, in his grace, helped me get control of my behavior with the power of the Holy Spirit, started denying myself, quit with the sexual encounters, the hookups, pornography, just God was doing a transformation. I stopped a lot of the behavior, but I soon realized in my journey, it's like, I think that God wants more, because I still feel enslaved to these desires, and they're so strong within me. And I was really confused, because the evangelical world was telling me that not only to not do anything about your desires, but just sometimes almost even celebrate your desires. That's just part of who you are. You just can't act on them. And
right.
Thankfully, like, God has given you a different conviction on that. God has given me a different conviction on that, that we need ongoing repentance applied to our desires. And the world has a hard time with that. A lot of my Christian brothers and sisters have a hard time with that. I remember the first time when someone strongly made the case for that in a book of, I think it was Denny Burke in his book, Transforming Homosexuality. Mm-hmm. Like, when I read it years ago, it's like, oh gosh, this is so convicting. I need to deal with my desires. But it felt like almost a weight that I can't bear because this seems so impossible. And it is impossible because under my own power. And so I'd like to dissect that some on what does that look like? Why do Christians have such a hard response against that and feel like we're condemning them when we say that they need some ongoing repentance of their desire?
Right. I think that's really the dividing line right now for those of us who are in this conversation. So First of all, I think the desire to be compassionate and to meet people where they are is really important. And so I think that it's appropriate to make a distinction, as Ken Smith did with me, between acceptance and approval. First conversation that he had with me, Rosaria, I can accept you as a lesbian. I don't approve. And so, in some ways that can be very, very helpful. I think the danger is when Christians start to feel like we are more compassionate than God. And when we start to either apologize for things in the Bible or intentionally marginalize major things in the Bible in an effort to be quote unquote missional. And I think what we've seen after 20 years of this is that that's a mission to hell. What that ends up doing is encouraging people to believe that they are not only in faith, but on good standing with the Lord, only to have them feel defeated time and a time again in their sin, having no victory, having shipwrecked Christian lives. And we think we're being compassionate when we're saying, that's as good as it's going to get. Mm-hmm. But that's just not true. Now, what is true is that you will struggle with sin until you take your last breath.
Absolutely.
And that is true because the sin of Adam, original sin, does not go away until you are glorified. But if you are a Christian, you are justified. That means that God has ripped out that heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh for the purpose of your sanctification. And I love, I think it's the subtitle of Beckett Cook's book, you know, A Change of Affection.
Yes, absolutely.
All Christians, not just Christians who struggled with homosexuality, every single Christian on planet Earth needs to get up in the morning, drive a fresh nail into your choice sin mm-hmm. every day, and pray for a change of heart. And Amen. So the first is just a reality check. You are not your feelings. You are not your feelings. Whether your feelings are, whether you're a postpartum new mom and you don't want to take care of a screaming newborn, or whether you are someone who has had 20 years of a pattern of homosexuality and you live in a world that screams, that's who you are. Well, the Bible says no. So in some ways, the Bible says, no, you're not gay. No, you're not trans. You may have feelings and desires that are contrary to God's law, and you're trying to figure out what to do with them, but that is not who you are. That is how you feel. And so the Puritan John Owen has an expression for this that was very helpful for me in my very clumsy journey into faith. And that is called indwelling sin. And it comes from Romans 7, where the great apostle Paul says, why do I do what I don't want to do? It is not I, it is sin in me. And what Paul is recognizing is that even as a believer, even as a person with a transformed nature, we still have this alien sin problem. And it is alien. You have a new nature in Christ, but you still have this vestige of original sin, and depending upon how much you personally have courted it and how much the world around you has fed it and nurtured it is going to determine how big it is. So indwelling sin is like a robber. It steals your joy. And we mostly think about the robbers that are outside of our house. And so we're going to lock the doors. We're going to set the alarm system. But what do you do with the robber that's in the master bedroom closet waiting for you to come home? Mm-hmm. See, that's the question. That's the homosexual issue. That's the sexual sin issue.
Yes.
What
it's
do I
coming
do?
Coming from within, it's not an external threat. It's my own heart.
Right, right. And that's where the evangelical church about 20 years ago really, I'm going to say, just got this, at least from a Protestant perspective, all wrong. My name's Rosaria. I'm named after the rosary. I went to Catholic schools throughout. I have a certain affinity for Roman Catholic theology. One of the understandings of a Roman Catholic baptism is that that is where you're to have the original sin removed from a person. Mm. And that's part of how Catholics then develop sort of in place of a Protestant understanding of sanctification is a Roman Catholic, understanding of purgatory. Now, I'm playing fast and loose. So all of our Catholic listeners are going to be like, Rosaria, you put those things together wrong. And I'm sure I did. But my point is that Protestants don't actually believe that there's any way to have original sin removed. Mm-hmm. You are to have victory over it. And you will grow in sanctification. And your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians tells us, is God's will for your life. And you can grow in sanctification because Jesus Christ is risen. The power of the resurrection is what gives you and I the power to even fight our indwelling sin. But what happened about 20 years ago is the evangelical church took a real misstep in their reading of James 1. And here I'm thinking specifically of James 1, 13 to 14.
Oh, cool. 13, if you have it there, I have it that open to my Bible, but if you have it there, you're welcome to read it.
I do. And we might have, I'm reading in, I pulled the New King James off the shelf. So
I have ESV, the extra spiritual version.
Spiritual version. Okay. Yes. Very good.
But you can read.
I'll just be the old stodgy here. All right. So verse 13 says, no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So first off the bat, we are introducing here the concept that there are two kinds of temptations that a believer can have. So James 1 is not talking about being tempted the way Jesus is tempted. This is not Jesus in, you know, the garden or anything.
I hear people excuse their desires. Well, this is just temptation and Jesus was tempted. And so this is not obviously a sin, and that's their easy excuse.
Yeah. And there are ways, like we have the example of Potiphar's wife and Joseph. And in some ways, that is a total external temptation. Joseph was not looking for, you know, for any of that. It no doubt was tempting. And he did exactly what you should do. He fled, literally fled with the, you know, barely the clothes on his back. And so when the sin is external to you, it's not inside. That's what you do. You flee. But James introduces us to the embryo of sin. And, you know, we are pro-life Christians. We believe that an embryo has every bit of the DNA of the baby that will be born. That's why we protect life in the womb, among other things. But unfortunately, sin has an embryo too. And literally, the embryo of sin is right here in verse 13. And that is how all Protestants, after Augustine, have read this basically until 20 years ago, and a lot of people, and myself would be one of those people, who in some ways acted like we were more merciful than God. And we dismissed this important kernel of truth, and that is that you, when you are tempted by your sin nature, it is sin. And this is why it's so important. If you learn how to repent of your sin when it's an embryo, it doesn't slay you like a giant, because sin doesn't stay where you put it. Mm-hmm. And we see that in verse 14. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away. You are drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so that line, it gives birth to sin, is just like giving birth to a baby. You give birth to it. Like, it is what it was, but then one day it's right out there in the open. And likewise, your sin was always sin. It was always an embryo. It was always a baby. It was always what it is. But then one day it's birthed and everybody sees it. And so my concern is that by trying to be nice and trying to say, well, there's nothing wrong with your same-sex attraction, the problem is don't act on it, we have an entire generation of young people who have yet to have mastery over their sin because they're trying to fight a giant. And I can't fight a giant and you can't fight a giant, but if you learn to fight your sin at the minute that it raises its ugly little head, you will have victory. And so what I want everyone listening here who has been saying to himself or herself, I have same-sex attraction and therefore I'm called to celibacy, what I want you to hear from me is, if you experience same-sex attraction, you're called to repentance, not singleness. I'm sure there are people called to singleness, let me tell you.
Because you have same-sex attraction.
But it's not because you are not repenting of a sin. That's not why you're called to singleness. And absolutely, I would say this, singleness is not normative. We have made it normative. What is normative is the creation ordinance. And so I say that not to shame people, not to mess with your minds, but just to say that I would say the broad evangelical church specifically in parachurch ministries. And this is where I'm just like, you know what? I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ dropped one bit of blood for the parachurch. It's for the church. So if a parachurch ministry is serving the church, fine. If not, it needs a job change. And a lot of our parachurch ministries right now could use a job change because they've sent you in the wrong direction. It is not helpful. You need to know that a desire that God hates is a sin. And when you want to know, well, what's the sin, Rosaria? What's the sin of my same-sex attraction? Well, it's simply this. It's rebellion against the created order. Mm-hmm. And that's a big one. That's not a small one. And I'm there with you. So let's be clear. You know, I'm not like, oh, I wonder how people can feel that way. I'm old, but not that old. And so the other thing I want you to know is that you're not helping yourself or anybody else by trying to create a bereft theology that leaves room for sin. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, we're super good at excusing sin. That you know, Calvin says we're idol factories. We're just, it's like we're born. If anybody has spent time with a two-year-old recently. Okay, like, where does sin come from? Okay,
my house is full of sin because I have a 1-year-old and a 4-year-old. And
yes,
it's pretty
exactly,
apparent.
Exactly. I mean, people don't need to be taught to sin, but in some ways, it's a little bit like, you know, you find this little baby tiger, and it looks like a little orange tabby. I know both Brady and I have cats in the room right now as we're talking. So, it looks like a little orange tabby. It's got stripes. You buy it a collar and leash, and you're sure you've got it under wraps. And then about 3 months later, that little kitten turns into a tiger. And in spite of the collar and leash you've bought it, it eats you alive. You and everything you've worked for. Mm-hmm. That's how sin works. You don't control it, but it deceives you. And so if you hear something like, let me quote you from a recent book. I'm not quoting from any, this is published in 2024. We need to start by recognizing that because we live in a fallen world, all of us face temptation. That means all of us experience it being enticed by things that are not of God. These temptations may be fleeting or persistent. They may involve so-called acceptable sins or ones we feel we could never confess. They may be easy to resist or feel impossible to fight, but all of them are temptations towards sin. Okay, no. We do live in a fallen world, but that's not why we face sin and temptation. We face sin and temptation because we are born in sin, because it's already inside us. Don't blame it on the world. There's a lot of stuff you can blame on the world, but not this one.
Absolutely.
This, you have a receptor site for sin because of what's inside you, not what's outside of you.
Yes.
Yet we don't need to feel guilty for temptations we didn't choose.
Well,
maybe
that's
not
a big
guilty,
statement right there.
But you need to own it. You see, we're not taught. Brady and I are not saying pray the gay away. We're saying own it and kill it.
Okay? Yes.
Own it.
And there's Christians have had a lot of false dichotomies. And one is that, well, either you're born this way or you chose this. It's like, okay, that's kind of a false dichotomy. Like, I didn't choose that same-sex attraction was going to be the vice that was going to captivate me. I didn't wake up as a young boy and say consciously that that's going to be my struggle. So we oversimplify things. It's like, no, like I don't believe that I was born necessarily with same-sex attraction. It developed because I'm a sinner and my heart was craving things and I have sin in my life. I have a sinful heart. And whether or not we're actually born with same-sex attraction, like I don't believe that we are. I believe we develop it based on our heart seeking something that it shouldn't. But either way, it's like just because we struggled with it from a young age doesn't mean it's natural or okay. Like you said, our toddlers are a display of sin.
They
hit one another and they steal from one another. And we wouldn't say that, well, they struggled with that since they're three. So it must be just how they are and how they were born. And like, that's just ludicrous applied to other things. But somehow we try to apply that just because we struggled since such a young age, then it's just who we are. And therefore, there's no culpability.
Yeah, and I would add to that, you know, there are a couple of other factors, and that's that we don't want to universalize this whole thing. I mean, some of us were sexually abused as children.
Yes.
That's serious.
It's complicated.
Yes. It is. It's complicated. We all live in a post-Obergefell world where LGBTQ is part of the civil rights package now. It's complicated. So, you know, this is where a podcast might not be as helpful as coming, you know, like coming over for dinner would be, right? And you could just kind of sit down and tell your story, because I think you do need to tell your story privately, not publicly, where Satan's going to be all over you. Mm-hmm. I don't think you should come out. I think that's a bad idea. I think that's what gay rights activists like myself used to do. I think you need to privately talk with a Christian and say, now this is my story. Help me see what I don't see. But if I can just, you know, can I just finish this?
Oh,
because
absolutely.
I think what's important here is that it's not so much, the problem is not, Brady and I are not like theological purists, or at least I'm not. I know we live in a world that is broadly evangelical, and I believe firmly I can partner with people with whom I might not be able to build a church together, and that's great.
Yes.
But here's where I am saying this is a dangerous idea. It needs to be called out, and you need to flee from this idea. We need to instead, the author says, ask Jesus to deliver us from these temptations and help us live godly lives. The Holy Spirit's not going to do your work for you. If you didn't study for your math test, don't ask him to help you know calculus. It's not going to work. You have to own it and kill it. And then she goes on and she quotes another famous author. And he says this, same-sex temptations, along with any other kind of temptation to sin, reflect our own fallenness. But this is not the same as saying the presence of temptation itself is a sin to be repented of. Yes, it is. This is very dangerous. This is wrong. And in the words of Augustine and all the church fathers, this is what is technically considered a heresy. A heresy is teaching something that is false about the gospel. Scripture makes a distinction between temptation and sin. We are to seek forgiveness for sin, but deliverance for temptation. Mm. Well, if there were only one kind of temptation, that would be true. But as human beings, you have two kinds of temptation.
Yes.
So you better figure out if your temptation is a sin that you need to own and repent of, or a morally neutral external attack from which you need to flee. And get that wrong, and you're going to get the gospel wrong.
Yes.
And that's, you know, that's why this is so serious. Homosexuality is found in the flesh, okay? It's the fallen flesh. Galatians talks about that war that you better be enlisted in between the spirit and the flesh. It is found in the flesh. It is forbidden in the law of God. And you might say, well, I like the New Testament better than the Old Testament. Well, you can like anything better than anything, but the Old Testament and the New Testament are friends. Here, let me just quote, the law and the gospel have the same friends and the same enemies. It is impossible to be a friend of the gospel and an enemy of the law. And then finally, homosexuality is overcome by the Savior.
Yes.
And so every time you have a sinful temptation, you repent. And you know what? If you do that, regularly, like you set times to repent of your sinful temptations because you know you're going to collect them throughout the day, Satan's going to get tired of you, at least in that area. And then you'll have other sinful temptations to deal with.
Yes,
wouldn't that be
absolutely
nice?
Absolutely. You know, when I was trying to walk through this deeply and I was feeling this conviction, I found just so many Christians unequipped to actually walk through with me with temptation. So I feel like that's kind of how the evangelical church got there. It's like they weren't applying ongoing repentance to any area of the Christian lives. And I don't want to put them all in a box. I'm sure there's great ones, but just it was a lack of, you know, what I needed for Christians to walk alongside me with deep transformation in my life, applying the gospel to deep areas of caused me to be tempted. They weren't very equipped to do, and therefore they weren't doing that in their own lives. And that's why so many of our Christian community, you know, addicted to pornography and have unhealthy marriages, and so just encumbered by the world, because we don't have an understanding of that ongoing repentance. And then when we apply that to same-sex desires, this is where we end up with our world. And so, you know, we've talked about kind of a big picture of temptation, repentance. I want to take a look at where that specifically now is kind of applying in the conversation. So we haven't really talked about side B yet. You know, some part of me kind of hates to go there, because I have side B friends that I love and I adore. And there's some in this conversation, I always like to distinguish between the lost sheep versus the wolves.
Absolutely.
I believe there's some of the side B people that we speak out against that are wolves leading people astray. And then there's many sheep who are wounded sheep who just need the Savior, and they need discipleship to understand the differences in this theology. And so when we take the side B theology, which believes that same-sex attraction is just really part of who we are, and it's okay for it to be our identity. It's not something that can be transformed. It's not something that should be transformed. It's nothing to be really repented of. In some cases, they say that it should be celebrated and embraced as a gift. And that's not all of them, but some of them go there. And that's all coming from a misunderstanding of repentance and transformation and temptation and what this is inside of us. And I see it leading people to slavery. Like, you're still in slavery to your desires. And it's like this white knuckling it through your life on, I have these desires that I'm actually feeding into because I'm embracing them, and yet I can't act on it. And it is torture.
Right. Right. Yes. And I would say this, because we love our friends, you know what real friends do? Real friends take each other aside and say, you are going to fall off a cliff, and I'm not strong enough to hold your ankles.
Yes.
You are not applying the truth of your profession of faith. I am calling you to be a Christian. You know, we can all be kind of, I don't know, sort of atheistic in our Christian fear. But I'm calling you to something bigger than that. I would say a big difference between a wolf and a fallen sheep is that a wolf wants to be your pastor. A wolf wants to be an elder. Mm. A wolf wants to be a ministry leader. A wolf wants to speak at this conference. A wolf wants to monetize this really heretical theology.
Mm-hmm.
A sheep just wants to survive.
Yes. And I know so many guys. Yeah, I know so many guys working through same-sex attraction, and they're desperate to survive, and they want help. And that's the side B theology. Some of the resources they provide feels good in the moment. It feels like this is the way mm-hmm. that I can survive, but it doesn't cause them to thrive.
It's a house you can't live in long.
Yes.
You know, so you might say, you know, I'm going to just be a celibate gay Christian, and I'm going to be satisfied with that. I'm going to be content with that. But that's not what God's actually called you to. If God's calling you to repent of a sin, including a sin, and this is where I think it gets hard, what if that sin came from someone who sinned against you? Like, what if you don't ever remember having gay ideations until you were sexually abused?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the reality is you can be a sinner and a victim all at the same time.
Absolutely.
And you need help in untangling that.
Yes.
But you're not going to find help at Revoice. You're not going to find help at Preston Sprinkle. You're not going to find help in parachurch ministries that are monetizing your problem. You're probably going to find help, I would say, in, you know, good counseling, a small church where nobody's exploiting you or kind of putting you out there. There's a lot to be said for allowing private good counsel to take root and learning good, deep practices of repentance and faith and walking in the light.
Yes. I see with many men, some of their struggles that I don't want to say welcome because they are welcome to their church, but they feel like this disconnect with other men. And I totally understand that walking into a room full of churchmen and like, I am not one of these. And now with the internet, they pull back and it's like develop these communities online of other same-sex attracted guys, side B. And it feels like, well, these are guys who get me. And I understand that. I understand that we want to feel understood. And there's, in some ways, many of the guys at church might not ever completely understand this struggle inside of me. But I had come to the grips with the fact, that's okay. Like, I need them. I need to be around their dinner table. I need face-to-face interaction and be a part of a community where, in some ways, we feel a little bit foreign to each other. But these are my people, and they will walk alongside me. Even if they don't understand, and I don't understand all of their sin issues, we will walk in deep humility and gospel grace and gospel application and calling one another to something great, even if we don't quite get why the other one is struggling with this or has these attractions or feelings. And so we need to dig deeper into the local church, not pull back to find like-minded people who resonate with us. And that can be useful. It's like, it's useful to have some relationship with the guys who, oh, you've been around this block, you understand. And I've been that guy to a lot of people, but it's like, now go to your local church, sit with the men and develop some deep relationships with them.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think that you can be such a blessing to the church. I don't think you realize how much
yes.
the church needs you. You know, these quote unquote, there's nothing community related about the internet. It is ridiculous.
Yes.
You know, I mean, Brady, I'm so glad that not only have you and I talked on the phone, but we've been able to meet at a conference and, you know,
absolutely.
Hang out and actually talk to each other and me realize how very tall you are. And
yes.
that mm-hmm. it hurts my neck to have to give you a hug. Those are good things. Those are good things.
Absolutely.
So yes, the church needs you. If you're listening to us and you're like, I don't know, we get it. You know, it is, it's always uncomfortable to walk into a new social situation with people with already established friendships, but the church needs you and you need the church.
Yes.
And
there's
if it's
no
awkward at first, so what?
Yes. And there's no perfect church. Some are much better than others, but if there was a perfect one, it'd be ruined the moment I walked in the door.
That's right.
And so, you know, God had to do a lot of healing in my life because I had a lot of church hurt. You know, when I was 13, I had a youth pastor from the pulpit say, I wish all homosexuals would die. And I went home that night and I loaded a gun and I almost ended my life. And because I thought that he was talking about me, that God wanted me to die. And so some of the hurt is real. Some of the hurt that, and I don't want to dismiss, I want to be careful with my words here. Some of the hurt, I don't want to say imagined. I don't know where I'm going with this, but there's this victimhood in our culture of if you're not fully accepted, embraced, celebrated, then you are condemned. And assumptions made, oh, that this church, you know, they hate me, they hurt me. And so I don't know. I want to be that's not a very well thought out thought of mine, imagined. But it's like we need to understand some of the pain people have experienced from the hurt from the church is real. Some of it has been projected to them from their LGBTQ circles of like, you are a victim and Christians hate you. And they haven't actually had hateful experiences, or they're projecting their expectations onto every Christian relationship.
Right. And I would say two things. One of the things you mentioned, I would love to bounce off into the next point, which is why we need to call out false teaching. Because what that pastor said is false teaching. What does God
Absolutely.
Want? God wants all people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. You know,
absolutely.
And God wants all of us to grow in sanctification. But that's why I think we do need to call out false teaching. I think false teaching, and that is because it's public. And the wonderful thing about calling out false teaching is if you call out false teaching and you say, hey, what you just said does not line up with scripture, but it's going to lead a lot of people into a false understanding of their soul's state, whether it's a false understanding of condemnation or a false understanding of acceptance. That person can look at the scriptures, look at you and say, wow, you're right. I need to publicly repent. And then we'll go on and do wonderful things.
Yes.
But if that person doesn't, that's a wolf. That's the line between a wolf and just a regular old everyday fallible Christian. Wolves never repent.
Mm-hmm.
They spin it. They have a commitment towards linguistic flexibility, which is a, you know. Yeah. But if I can just read Philippians 3:13, because I think
this is
a verse that I think all people who have been really hurt by the church, and that's probably anybody who's been in a church for more than 32 seconds, right? But you know, I don't want to minimize, like, what happened to you is huge. But this is what Paul says. He says, this is Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting. Paul says, I've got to do one thing in order to get on with things. I need to forget.
Yes.
Forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting them and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God wants you to forget some things so that you can move on. And he wants you to remember other things so you can move on safely. And it might not be clear which camp your history, parts of your history fall into. So ask, get good counsel, ask a friend. But Brady, I'm confident that if you remembered that experience every day of your life and filtered every kind of experience with the church through that, you wouldn't be here.
Absolutely.
You just wouldn't be here.
And that's why we need wise counsel to help us process. Am I seeing this clearly? Am I filtering this through something? Just that literally this morning, I got together with our pastor because we had a little bit of a relational issue with someone in our church, and I wanted to talk through it with him. And it's like, all right, I'm feeling this rejection. And so it's like, okay, no, I know that this is not them rejecting you. You are, there's maybe some issues to talk through, but you are filtering this through past pain. And, you know, and so you're feeling rejection. But it's your own brokenness that is filtering this experience and bring you there. So it's like, I still need that. I need this wise counsel to look into my heart and look at my soul and say that the problem here is you.
And,
we love you and we will walk through and we'll get together with this other couple and work through whatever needs to be worked through. And we'll also walk alongside you to help you apply the gospel to some area of your past in which you're still using to filter these experiences with other Christians.
To me, that was such
a moment of joy and hope. That's like, we can work through this and I don't have to be in slavery and I can have reconciliation with these people and I can be transformed in the process myself and what is still affecting my heart and how I see others and how I see interactions.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would say that's what truth does. And that's why John 8:31, 32 is so important. We abide in the truth and the truth sets us free.
Yes.
And so when I hear somebody say, well, Rosaria, I agree with what you say, but I don't want to say that because I'm missional. Well, what mission are you on? The hardest people to share the gospel with are the people who think they're already saved.
Absolutely. And I've seen that as a college pastor, it's like the ones who sometimes grew up in a Christian house with all the Christian labels, they think that they're good. And it's like, I don't think you know Jesus. Where some of them who have never made a profession of faith, it's like, gosh, this person knows that there's something broken about them. And just they need the gospel to help them. The Holy Spirit help them see the truth of the gospel. But yes, there's so much just veneers of Christianity in our culture. You know, many times I've gotten together with parents where they have a crisis situation because their child has, you know, come out of the closet in some way, as the world says, and the parent will say, oh, how could this happen? I did everything I could to protect them from the world. It's like, oh, but what they needed was transformation of their heart. What they needed was the gospel applied. It's like, I'm all for protecting our kids from the world. You know, my kids, they're not going to be on social media. They don't browse through YouTube, even though they wanted to click through everything on YouTube. Like, yes, we protect them from the world. At the same time, we disciple their heart because they need a new heart. They need to be born again because their biggest threat is within them, not out there in the world.
Right. And it is very painful. I mean, I talk to a lot of those parents too. And
yes,
you realize that there's a very good book. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's an old Puritan book by Thomas Brooks. And you realize that Satan's devices are not thwarted by man's good intentions. Now, have good intentions. Be mindful about how you live. Don't, but we still have more work to do. And Satan is a wily enemy. And if we allow wolves in the church to just carry on, if we allow false teaching to just carry on, because we don't want to cause a stink. If we do that, then we are creating enough cognitive dissonance that it is very, very difficult to discern anything, and it gives Satan a big bandwidth in our churches.
Absolutely. And so we need maybe more discernment on what concepts and ideas are coming from the world. So I think that this is maybe a good way to end it with this thought. I wanted to share a quote from your book on the concept of orientation. So when we talk about orientation in our culture, like I feel like we've so bought into these worldly concepts that we don't even realize mm-hmm. it. We just naturally believe that this is the way that it is. And so I feel like this, the way we bought into the concept of sexual orientation has been informing some of our responses that are not helpful. And so I want to read this quote from your book. It says, Sigmund Freud and Charles Darwin both contributed to the general idea of sexual orientation, the idea that human beings are oriented, aimed, directed, pitched by sexual desires, understood as an internal organic drive over which we have no control. And that sums up what our world believes about sexuality, that this is an internal drive in which we have no control. And so therefore, we categorize ourselves as gay, straight, all these labels, and we're so just drowning in that as in the church sometimes that we can't even distinguish that, gosh, that's not a biblical concept. And so then we form our ideology around and conforming to these mistaken, psychological, ideological teachings.
Right. And it works against you. I mean, some people don't understand what Darwin has to do with it. I mean, Freud obviously created, Freud himself produced a kind of, Freudianism, which allowed for the idea that sexual expression always had to happen. And there was nothing that was perverted about it. All was good as long as you felt it was fine. But Darwin is an interesting one to add in there. See, it's Darwinian evolution that says men can have sex with, 500 women and it's all good because you're just, survival of the fittest. So what you might not realize is that sexual orientation is a false category of personhood. It's not biblical. And if it doesn't offend you through the Freud angle, it should offend you through the Darwin angle. In other words, it's garbage. Throw it out.
Yes, absolutely. And so when we look at things through that lens, I think it leads a lot of Christians to believe that that's just who people are. And I see a lot of Christians in our churches that I think theoretically would say, oh yeah, I believe that God can change anyone, but practically it's like, I don't believe he's going to change my nephew or my son or my coworker. And so they're not believing that. They're not praying for it. They're not being a part of the process in that person's life to find a deep hope and grace. And I think when I talk about us, you know, repenting of our desires being transformed, there's this, some people respond with this hopelessness of like, I can never do that. It's like, no, you can't. That is the Savior with inside of you. That is a good and gracious God who is walking with us every step of the way. And we can rest in his grace as we are ongoingly repenting of our sin.
Yeah. Amen. And I would say that that is true. What you have just read is true for everybody.
Yes.
And so that's where we need to see homosexuality isn't special. I mean, you know, we all like to think we're special, but we're not so special. And Hebrews 4 is a really powerful moment for everyone to just think about. You know, you think you know yourself. You feel like you're very authentic. You're transparent. I'm candid. I'm telling you how I feel. But the Bible says that the Word of God knows you better than you know yourself. Hebrews 4, starting with verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And here's the powerful part. I mean, that's all powerful, but listen to this. And is, that is the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So the Word of God, you are in the Word of God every day. So every day you should be deeply in the Word of God. And in a very spiritual and somewhat supernatural way, the Lord will orchestrate the Word of God to over time be the thing that becomes the discerner of your own heart. So you use the Word of God, and a discernment means being able to separate the good from the bad, or the light from the dark, or the good from the evil. So discernment's really important, because we live in a world with a lot of half-truths. And so it is the Word. So if you're deeply in the Word of God, you are going to become wise about yourself. And if you are not in the Word of God, you will not. And God has said that's true for everybody, not just me, not just Brady, but, you know, literally every, and not just Christians, right? Everyone is going to be open before the Lord in that way. So that's part of why we are evangelical. It's part of why we are motivated to share the gospel. It's part of why we bring the light into very dark places. It's part of why we pray for the people who revile us, but it's also part of why we don't tolerate and don't give a free pass to false teaching.
Yes. And I think so many times, and this is a broad statement, doesn't apply everywhere, but you know, we mistake in judgment. You know, Paul was much harsher with false teachers within the church, sinners within the church. And he says, don't judge those outside, judge those within. And we get that so backwards, especially the days of social media. We could get on social media and just denounce everything in the world, complain about everything and everyone. And yet we don't walk alongside deeply enough people within our own church to call them out when needed, to apply hard truths to their lives. And many times, because we're not walking in that type of community and shepherding in our own lives. And so you know, we hold account those in our church to not being false teachers and the wolves. And If we focus more on the people in our church, of discipling them, of being discipled, and less on just the world. It's good to understand the world out there, and that's part of what your book does. But I would distinguish what's judgment of the world out there versus what's judgment of the church in here.
And it's not just the church you know, not just the local church, not the church on the corner or the church at which I hold membership, but, you know, the church universal also. And so maybe that can bring us back to how we began. Yeah. I'm willing to be considered unhinged. I mean, I don't want to be in sin. I want to be, you know, and I'm not on any social media. So when I go to a conference and I say pointy things and Twitter blows up, I don't even know it. I mean, like, I don't even know it.
That sounds like a great life.
I think so.
I need to cut off some of that. I finally did delete my Twitter, and I had the guys who work for me change the password so I can't even get on. And so some of the stuff is still automatically posted there. So maybe God will use it by people finding it. But it's like, this is ugly. Even stuff I see from Christians there is so ugly. It's like, this is yucky. I don't want to be a part of that.
Well, and I'm old and I don't have time for it. But what I would say is this, I am willing to repent of my sin. So if I was wrong about Crew's side B gay curriculum, then I would have repented for it. But then pretty soon everybody saw Crew's side B gay curriculum. And guess what Crew did? It canned its own curriculum. So, okay, I put up with, you know, like, there are certain people who were not going to send me Christmas cards ever again. Okay. But you know what? College campuses are a little safer, and I'm enough of a mama bear to think that was well worth it.
Yes. Well, we'll put you on our Christmas card list. We love sending out Christmas cards.
Well, I just want Mary's jam. That was really good.
We'll send you some more of that too. So, yes. No,
you guys should sell it. It was really good.
Cool. Well, Rosaria, I think we're about out of time today. I believe that people are going to be blessed by our conversation and convicted. And I prayed before we started that people would hear what we said and not what we didn't say, because so many times people come to these conversations listening with a chip on their shoulder, and they filter everything through their own lens and their own preconceived notions. And we want them to have discernment that takes the Holy Spirit and surrender and seek the truth. And sometimes the truth is hard, but it is filled with so much grace and hope and freedom in the long run.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of Calibrate Conversations. Again, make sure you go to CalibrateMinistries.com for more resources, podcast episodes. Reach out if there's anything that I can do for you. We pray that as you go through your week, you can live a life of repentance and grace and embrace God's standard for sexuality.